Well, I'd like us to begin at the Epistle to the Romans, even though really it's the end of a session, yet I felt it was quite a time really before the summer holidays, and it was worth starting, and an epistle that probably will take us some considerable time, I should imagine so. But even so, there are passages here that will be taken large paragraphs really at a time, and then you'll find that we'll be going verse by verse. It'll vary. For example, when we come to that long list of sins, I shall hardly go through every one of those sins, but take them all together and read them and show what man is like. And so there'll be passages like that, but mostly it will be a passage that an epistle that we'll go very slowly through. Now then, just one or two comments on this epistle before we start on it. The place that this epistle to the Romans was written, it was written in Corinth. Now we know of Corinth from the Book of Acts, and because also of the letters to the Corinthian church. Now, there are many verses that I could have noted. I've noted some, but not many, where you can cross, verse can cross with another, proving one point and another and confirming. And it is quite apparent that this is where this has taken place. Now, he sends a letter by a person called Phoebe, and we find that we come across her name as she is commended by Paul, and apparently she was a servant in the church in the eastern port of Corinth. It's as precise as that even. And so it's the lady who delivered the letter lived there, and he himself, Paul, was at Corinth when he wrote it to the Romans. Now also you'll find further proof that of people that he refers to, of Gaius's host. Now, in 1 Corinthians, I think, let me see now, 1 Corinthians, and verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So, there are references to Gaius. And Gaius is obviously a person who lives in Corinth. And also to Erastus. And in 2 Timothy 4:20, we find these words. Erastus abode at Corinth, so that he is there also. And you'll find in Romans 16 and verse 23... Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. So you find names there that are in Corinth, referred to in other epistles as living in Corinth, that are included in the salutations, the end there, the greetings in this epistle. So it shows to us that there's much ground for us to think and to believe that it was written in Corinth for the Roman church. The time of composition, now there are pages and pages in every commentary written about this, and it's a bit laborious to read through them all, but at the end you get the same story, that they believe it was written during a lengthy stay somewhere. And that would make it his third missionary journey, when he was staying at Ephesus, and where it would be possible for him to do something like this. And this would be before he wrote to the Corinthians. Now in Romans 15 and verse 19, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem round about until Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. then verse 23 with that, but now having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come unto you. There are references that he desires to come. And in verse 10 of chapter 1, making request, if by any means now at length, now at last, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. So we have those references of him, of his coming to them. And by a process of deduction again, it's possible to work it out that it was during the third missionary journey and at the time when he had that long stay in Ephesus. Then they can date the letter. And the letter is written either in the autumn of 57 or the spring of 58. It's quite phenomenal how I can't remember when I wrote letters. And when they find out when a letter like this was written, it's really remarkable. But you have to do quite a bit of reading, and it's difficult to convey it in a very short time. But say between the years 57 and 58, it was written then. Now then, it was written at that early date and to a church in Rome. Now you might wonder, are we sure there was a church in Rome at that time? Well, it's difficult to prove. From the usual way, you could say, well, there'll be references where a church was established and where Paul had preached and so on. But there was a church here before he came to it. There was a church. And it is believed by what seems to be evident that in that great congregation on the day of Pentecost, in that day, that 3,000 people believed. And there were not people, not only from the immediate vicinity, but they were from far and wide. As far as they were concerned, it was the world at the time, because really in their view, there was no other world except the Roman world. There were other places. But they hadn't yet come into the full swing of the known life of this famous empire. And so it was by the spread of Roman, perhaps, travellers, some Roman Jews, visiting Jerusalem and returning back as Christians. And we have reason to believe, there are many verses again, but we have reason to believe that although there was a very large number of Jewish Christians in the Roman church, that the majority were Gentiles. These facts are just facts, and I had to give you them at the beginning. I can't do this in the middle or the end, so I'm giving you now. That the majority will be Gentiles, perhaps not an immense majority, but considerably enough to say that they were far more than the Jews. Now, the language that they used was Greek. Now, this would be the language of people where there was a mixed group of people. In Rome, they would speak Latin. That would be the vulgar tongue of that city. And you know, it amazed me to find out the population of Rome at that time. It was 1.5 million. And that's amazing, you know, because countries at that time, whole countries would only have something like 1 million or 500,000. There weren't huge populations. And even, you see, as far ahead as the 1800s, excluding Scotland and Wales, that England was 5 million, something like that, the early part. So that the populations were not immense. And so for you to have a city of 1.5 million people there meant it was some city and of some considerable importance, of primary importance in those days. Now then, they would speak Greek in these churches. And you may wonder, well, why would they ever speak Greek in the capital of Rome? And they were Romans and their language was Latin. Well, because Greek was the lingua franca, the general language of the day, that happens, doesn't it? There's one or two languages predominate in every age. And in that age, it was Greek. So if you went to any port, Greek would be spoken. It was a coarse kind of Greek. We call it today New Testament Greek. And the reason we call it New Testament Greek, because that dates it. That's the only reason. So if you read the New Testament, the Gospels particularly, the Greek there, Now, if you've done classical Greek previous to that, then you really have to relearn virtually the same pattern of things, but there's a great deal to relearn. Almost, it is not another language, but there are great differences for you to get used to this language. It was the language of the ports and of business, a coarse language of commerce. It's a language that's generally used. It is also the language of the educated because of the philosophers. And so you had the two extremes there. You'd have people who were well educated in society. They would be very fluent in Greek. And also you'd find at the other end of the scale, you'd find the business people would know this kind of rough, everyday bread and butter kind of Greek. So the Gospels were written, and the literature of the time of the scriptures were handed round and were written in Greek. And it was a sensible language to write in because there would be somebody there who could read Greek, bound to be. There would be a few there who'd be able to understand Greek, that would be bound to be so. So if you wrote in that language, it was the most straightforward thing to do. And so you have that in the Roman church here. As well as that, it had been probably a congregation of a very mixed people. There would be Jews and, to begin with, and the Gentile population would not only be Romans, there would be many other nationalities as well. Now, there's a lot more to say about the background. I could stay a long time on the dates, but I don't think it's really necessary. I think for us to know, it was written about 57, 58, and to know that the church probably was founded by somebody who came back, or a few who came back from Pentecost, to know that it was written in, the letter was written in Corinth, and it gives it a homely touch and a warm touch, and especially the verses here, there, and different parts of the New Testament show this link, and the Epistle to the Romans itself. Now, then, the main theme, there are many topics here, but the main theme is the same one as a lesser epistle called Galatians, and that is justification by faith. And you find this coming to the fore very much, quite frequently, in this epistle. Now then, we can start. Now these, from verse 1 to 7, is a salutation. And I'd like to go a little further than that tonight for us, just to get something of the feel of the epistle. Now then, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle separated unto the gospel of God. He goes right into it. The word that is used there is doulos, which means slave. But it's not translated as slave. And I think correctly so. Because Paul, in writing the word doulos, because he'd be writing in Greek, would not have slave in his mind. Most probably he wouldn't. He would be really thinking as a Hebrew, writing as a Greek, but thinking as a Hebrew, as a Jew. And it would be rather from the idea of a servant in the Old Testament, and in the Jewish sense, that he would be thinking of it. A slave would convey the thought of an adherence to a master which was compulsory and non-voluntary. And so that could not be what Paul had in mind. It was not a slavish, compelled by a master relationship whatsoever. It was not that. There's an element of it only in that he is absolutely in the ownership of the master. You can say that. So the word servant is better. Which the translators have here, a servant, in that he is a totally dedicated servant. The quality of slave is in it, in that he is owned by his Lord, but voluntarily so, and not in a compulsory way. He came because he desired the Lord in that way. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, now called to be an apostle. Now, this is a word that causes a great deal of arguments today and endless distress. Strange, isn't it, how certain words take on significance in different years, different times. If I was going through Romans 20 years ago, I wouldn't have to say very much about apostle because there would be no debating about it. But today, everybody is claiming to be an apostle. Well, they're using the word in a loose way. Now, then, there are two meanings to the word. Apostolos, an apostle, means sent, to be sent by a person. Now then, the general or looser meaning of the word apostolos or apostle is that God has sent a man on a mission of grace. All right, I can accept that. And I think that it happens in the ministry of the church amongst the pastors that are called to minister, that every so often that God will raise a man head and shoulders above, not by his putting them above, but God raises him head and shoulders above his fellows. And he becomes, and you can think of names in history now, can't you? I'll not go through names, but you can think of them, of great evangelical Christians who are not only ministers in their churches, but they were also God's gift to the church of Jesus Christ. So you can say they were apostles if you use the word apostle in its general sense, that they had a mission over and above their pastoral care of their particular church. But it would be apparent to everyone else. It would be other people that would say, not themselves. It would be a recognition by the pastors of the Church of the Land that would see this. And it would be a natural thing without any planning or scheming for this person or by this person. It would happen. And so we'd be able to say about a person, probably late in his ministry or at his death, he was not only a pastor, but he was a gift from God. He was an apostle to the church. So long as you bear in mind that you're not talking about the apostles, and you don't mix it with that, that's where people get confused. And by getting confused, it gets into an awful state and a mess about it. Now then, this is meant here in the narrow sense, that the authority of one sent has the authority given particularly in a special way from God in doctrine and life. And this authority was given to the 12 and to Paul. Now then, if I can just read out these things that would distinguish an apostle in its narrow sense and its highest sense rather than its general sense. An apostle was one who was chosen, called, and sent directly by Christ. By Christ. That they saw him. You see, Paul could claim that as well, remember? That he saw him. Who art thou? On the way to Damascus. I am Jesus. So it was a person who had seen Christ and was chosen, called, and sent by him. And if you read Acts 26 or other chapters, you'll find Paul giving an account. I was on the way to Damascus, and at midday there was a light brighter than the shining of the sun, and a voice calling to me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I said, Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. And then he commissions him to preach to the Gentiles. And he becomes the great apostle to the Gentiles. That is, to the non-Jewish population of the world. So we include Paul with the 12. The second thing about an apostle, that they are qualified eyewitnesses of his resurrection. It's certainly true of Paul. And it's also true of the others. Do you remember this? Some of them saw on the way to Emmaus. Then there was also in the upper chamber, and Jesus Christ appeared to them and said, "Peace be unto you." And there are other occasions as well. But to the apostles particularly, he appeared. So as well as being called, chosen, and sent, they were qualified eyewitnesses of his resurrection, of the things which we have seen and heard. There are many phrases like that that we find in the New Testament. They were endowed in a special way with the Holy Spirit. Now, I know we believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but we have to say that Pentecost is unique. A revival is Pentecost-like, but it's not Pentecost. Pentecost stands on its own. Has to be so. And there can be many times in the history of church when we can have a Pentecostal-like revival or experience. But the thing itself is unique here. And so we have the great scene, don't we, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and it seems as if there were flames of fire upon them. Now, God confirms his work in the apostles by signs and miracles. Now, in any commentary, you find them listing all the signs and miracles. Well, we just can't do that as we go along like this, but you can find them as you read. Also, that they are gifts to the entire church then and now and between then and now. Now then, we now come to... Oh yes, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, that's apostle. The general sense is a man who's raised head and shoulders above his fellows and recognized by all as a gift from God in his day and generation. Apostle, in its narrow, higher meaning, is that calling by the blessed Savior, chosen, called, and sent by him and witnesses of the resurrection. And Paul is one of them. Now, it isn't because the 12 lost one. Lots of people argue like that we had to have the figure right. That since Judas had gone, we had to have one to make up the 12, and that Matthias was a mistake. Not at all. Those are not the reasons. The reason is that he was called by the Savior, irrespective of Judas's failure, and whatever we may think of the contribution of Matthias, because we don't hear about him. But it's not because of making up the number or anything like that. He was called because he was called. And separated unto the gospel of God. Now, we read that there now, and you think of the life of this man and his commitment and how devoted he was to his work, and never really spared himself at any time. I'm just looking up some verses here. There's a whole list of, oh yes, at the end of the list of his great sufferings, if you remember, when he was whipped and left as dead and so on. And after that it comes that he also had, as if it weighed heavier than that, the care of the churches. Now this man was devoted and committed to the work of the gospel all his life. So there was no turning away and no turning back. It was a complete and absolute call. Then in verse 2, this is in the salutation, he says, "Who am I? Paul, that's my name. A servant of Jesus Christ, that's my status. And my position also. Called to be an apostle, and here is my commission, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophet in the Holy Scriptures." What had he promised before? The gospel. So that in the Old Testament, we have many, many promises of the gospel. And what you find here, you see, is something that perhaps we don't immediately think about, is that... in reference to the promises of the Old Testament, is the way that they are confirmed here, and that the Old Testament is honored by the New Testament. And then verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now that's one part now, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now then, try and keep both verses in your mind. concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That is, he took on the form of a servant. He was made that. There was a time when he was not that, but he was made in the flesh the Son of God on earth. Now then, but as to his eternal sonship, the word make doesn't come in at all. And declared to be the Son of God with power. See how careful Scripture is. Not a word out of place, you see. Made of the seed of David. Declared, when we talk of his eternal sonship and of his heavenly position. Declared to be the Son of God with power. Now then, declared to be the Son of God, he was invested with power. Now then, you might say, well, hadn't he got power before? Yes, he had got power before. But now as he's here on earth, that this power also is invested to him as mediator. According to the Spirit of holiness. And here we come again to his position as the eternal Son of God. He is always that. And then vindicated again by the great act, by the resurrection from the dead. So this is what he's saying. I am Paul. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I am called to be an apostle. I'm a servant. That's my relationship with him. And I am called by him to be an apostle. My whole life is separated for the gospel of God, which was promised from the Old Testament. So he shows then the continuity. Then he brings in these next two verses, the humanity and the deity of Christ. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That took place. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So here now you have the Son of God, and you have power and the Spirit of holiness, and also confirming all that he did on earth, his resurrection from the dead. All that he brings in the beginning. Then he comes back then to verse 5. All this is in the salutation, and it's a long one. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now, this is what I have received, he's saying. I have received grace. Now, he's not referring here to the grace that saved him. Saving grace. He could be doing, but it doesn't really come into the background as being so. This is the grace that God gave him of calling him to be an apostle. That grace. The grace that calls him and the grace that enables him to be an apostle. Now you'll get from this now, even though I only say briefly on these verses that are just introductory, you'll get something of the divine seriousness when a man is truly called. And so that you find here in the words of Paul, because remember at the same time, though he was an apostle, and though he was special in that way, yet he was but a man. He was but a man. Yet he was a man dedicated and devoted, whatever people said, however they criticized, and we find it in these various epistles, how he is belittled, especially the problems he had in Corinth, and so on. Whatever people may say, his course is set, because this is his life, and he will change it for none other. And this really should be a pattern at least of any divine calling in the service of God. It should be a pattern. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. We are to bring this faith to all nations for the sake of that name, which is above every other name. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Now, here he comes now. He's introduced who he is, what he is, what he's going to do, what his message is, who he serves, and what the span of his work will be. And then he addresses the people in the Roman congregation. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. We can use the word called again, he says. You are the called. Now, we term this as the effectual calling. This is what it means. And this is what he's implying by it. You are the called. Not you are those who are being called. But you are the called. And it implies you have been called and you have responded. Meaning this, that it is the effectual call. There can be a call. You see, there are two parts to the call of God. Say preaching on a Lord's Day, the voice goes out, we trust in faithfulness to the truth, and the Holy Spirit applies the word. But there will be many who will hear the word and understand the word, and yet the word does not call them. As if it left them in a way. They're drawn by it to a certain degree. It doesn't mean that they'll never come. But it means at that particular time that it is merely outward, external. Then one day, it happens to them. And the words that are preached and are said from the Holy Scriptures, in the power of the Holy Spirit, they then come to this person. And it becomes the effectual or the internal call. And they become aware of God. They heard of God before. The majesty of God was preached. And yet they saw nothing of his grace and glory, or understood very little of it. And then it happens that they see the wonder of him by faith. And they begin to understand something of their own dejection, and how vile, how sinful they are. And then they begin to realize that there is one who's been to Calvary, who isn't on Calvary now, although when we talk, we often say, you know, come to the cross. What we really are saying, come to the Lord who has been to the cross. That is a finished work. He's left there a long time ago. That is a finished work. Now then, and the voice of the Lord calls. Now, how does it call? It's called, mediated by the Holy Spirit. And it enters deep into the very recesses of a man's soul. He may be arguing on the surface, he may be even angry. When the effectual call comes, it is irresistible. It is so, you see. And mind you, there's a great comfort in this, because sometimes, I'm sure you'd feel the same as I do. I've had lots of folk talk to me over the years, and I've seen so terribly interested in the gospel, and they stayed for a while, and then they've gone. Then they come back for a little while and they go again. As far as I can see, they take no further interest. Now, I don't know if that's going to be final in their lives. I don't know. But taking that it is going to be final in some of their lives, that it never was an effectual call. They were interested in the preaching, intrigued by, say, the illustrations. And for a while, they thought it was good. But something along the line, somewhere, they said no. The other one, or that one at another time, maybe. The same words are no longer the interesting kind of sound to them, but they go like a shaft into their hearts, deep, deep, and sorts them out, and shows them the reality of a righteous God. Which you can't argue with. It's just no messing with him at all. A righteous God. And that everything he does and every relationship that we have with him, it's a righteous one. Let me just follow that ever so briefly and quickly now with the things we've been doing on Sabbath mornings. We are unclean. We are sinful. It is a holy and a righteous spirit that opens our eyes to what we are. It is this Holy Spirit, remember the word holy and righteous, that brings us to a righteous Savior. And it is a sinless, righteous Savior who dies on Calvary for our sin. And he pays a penalty for our sin, so that when we come in repentance and faith to him, he then gives us, instead of unrighteousness, his righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So now we become righteous potentially. Then our lives are to impart righteousness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And the ultimate end and destination for our souls, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The whole exercise is one of righteousness. The day of judgment is to sort unbelievers and believers out by a righteous God who will only accept those who are righteous in Christ. But even again, he is so particular about his righteousness that a part or an aspect of the day of judgment or the tribunal of Christ will be that even the righteous will be examined of what sort they are and will receive rewards and rebukes. Although heaven and redemption, heaven is by redemption alone, yet they will be examined for their life in Christ and will be made manifest. Why? Because he is righteous. So immediately we come into touch with this great God. We are in touch with a righteous God. So now then, let me put it like this for you and for myself. Suppose I went to this place here on Sunday, and I had some nice little theory that I thought out myself. And I was stubborn about it. And the elders told me not to preach it. I was stubborn about it. All right, I can be stubborn. But I am answerable in the day of Christ for that. And it's made manifest then. Or if any of us should have a sin in our lives, which we often do, and we cling to it and will not let go, cling to this, then he speaks to us and say, well, you are spoiling it all. You are not enjoying my righteousness now. You are mine by the potential righteousness in Christ. But in that day, you'll know what it means to have the rebuke of God for that stubbornness. So, I've always had this attitude that a Christian has absolutely no right on a diaconate or an eldership meeting to be difficult for the sake of being difficult. Yes, he can put an opposing view, perfectly all right, so long as he knows and believes sincerely that he's doing it for a righteous reason, not for the exaltation or the lifting of self. Or in an annual meeting, you know, many churches have rather sadly noisy and quarrelsome annual meetings. But if they were aware that they are answerable for the discord in the day of Christ, they would only stand up to speak that which was right and that which would be a contribution or would help in some way. Our words are not given as luxuries to waste. A righteous God. And you'll get this from Paul, you see. This tremendous picture we have of a righteous Savior and a righteous God and a righteous calling. Now then, they are the call to that God. They have responded. So he's addressing this letter, and it's a serious letter. In part, it is a devastating letter. In part, it is the most uplifting of all letters. In other parts, it is the most crushing and cutting of letters. In other parts, it is the most soothing and the greatest and the loveliest of balms of letters. It's all that. And it's in this epistle. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. Now he's come right to them now. I'm speaking to the congregation in Rome. You are the called, the effectually called. You have responded to the name of the blessed Savior. Now to you all who are in Rome, then this is how he describes them, beloved of God. That's a great thing for us to know. When we meet on the Lord's day to worship God, that we can think of this kind of umbrella kind of grace, if you like, beloved of God. And then he goes on to say, called to be saints. Now, that's a phrase that is argued about a great deal. But he does not mean, because it can be proven by verses all over throughout the scriptures, he does not mean that here you have a congregation who have the potential one day to be honored by the church announcing them as saints. No, they are called to be saints. They are saints because they have responded to the effectual call. Now that they have responded to the effectual call, they are called into the calling, the most holy calling of being a saint. A Christian is a saint. I can remember when I first came here, I offended a family that had long since gone somewhere else to live. And I'm sure your minds will be working full speed out to remember. Now, I don't remember their names either, so I can't help you. So I don't know if they were members or no, but they were in the congregation. And it was my third or fourth Sunday, and I said, a saint is another word to describe a believer. And it offended, because they had always accepted that we were believers, but that another kind of church had the prerogative on calling some people saints. Strange how mixed a people can be. It's amazing, really. Now then, a saint is not a person, a believer par excellence, to whom we pray. You see, the wrong teaching then came like this, if I can give you the wrong teaching to show the right teaching, that when you had a church that decided later on, centuries afterwards, saying, well, that person, we will now, for that, he was in that church, he performed that work, or that miracle was associated with him, he is a saint. Now then, the people in that area then would say, would be their saints. So they would pray to that saint. Now, this would be the meaning of a saint. A person who'd been so good that he had goodness to spare. See how erroneous it is? This is the Roman teaching. So good, but goodness to spare. So that if you pray to this saint, that you could get a little bit of his virtue to add to the virtue that you had, to help you, so that the sins that you had to pay for in purgatory would be lessened because you'd had some of the virtue of this saint. And this saint would plead with Mary, and Mary with the Lord Jesus Christ. That came centuries later. But here, we're talking about the meaning in its plain New Testament way. He's writing to all the people in the Church of Rome. He's not saying some of you who are going to be very, very famous. No, to you, the saints. Here, he puts it very clearly. You are called to be saints, and you are called to be saints as well. Saint is a believer. You become a saint the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not usual to put the word saint before your Christian name in common usage. Nevertheless, but that is our position in Christ. You are saints. Nevertheless, it used to be used very commonly in Wales, and they still do, that they often refer to a church like this to the saints in Bethesda. To the saints in such and such a place. And they would refer to a congregation as a collection of saints. And they'd be quite right in doing so. And we could do the same if we wanted. Now first he says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now what does he say to them? This lovely thing he says to them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace is unmerited favor. Easy to understand. If you or I are being gracious to a person, often we use it in this way. If a person has been unkind to you and you are nice to them back, then your friend will say to you, you know, you were gracious. Meaning, that you are far nicer to them than they deserved. So that's what it is on a colossal scale. He is far nicer to us than we deserve. Unmerited favor. It's a grace. Grace be unto you. So this is a lovely salutation that he has. Grace be unto you and peace. Now grace brings peace. It brings peace. The peace of God to them and to their hearts. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now those first seven verses are the rather lengthy verses that we call the salutation in the Epistle to the Romans. Exactly as if we were writing a letter and saying, Dear John, I am writing to you from such a place and I send you my greetings in the Lord. It could be that brief, but it would be a salutation like that. Here it's rather a long one, and yet nevertheless it is a very beautiful one. So in a way we haven't started. Now we come on, I'd like to come to these verses because three or four of them are just on one simple point of really what amounts to a kind of a narrative thing. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, you see, Paul has, how shall I describe him to you? He stands on his own, and every person has a character on his own. But sometimes you can borrow something from somebody else and say, he has that in common with that person. And I think of a character that I love very dearly in the Old Testament, and that is Daniel. And I like him for one thing mainly. For his bravery, but not particularly his bravery. His bravery, I think, was part of it. But there's a verse that refers to him as having a most excellent spirit. Now, it's a very difficult thing to have. Because if somebody riles you, really angers you, and they are wrong and you are right, it's very easy to answer them correctly, but in a spirit which is reviling. In a spirit that is so. And we are wrong. In him was found a most excellent spirit. Now, there is this excellence of spirit in Paul as well. And we find him talking here to the people in Rome, and he says, and it's a very lovely way of talking to anybody, thinking of the best thing that you know about them. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. I'm glad that you're there, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Everywhere I go, they say to me, have you heard of the faith of the people in Rome? They show such faith in their lives. Now, that's a tremendous testimonial. You see, the scripture won't lie. The Holy Spirit would not allow Paul to write that just as a kind of butchering them up process. He wouldn't allow that at all. Or some kind of diplomatic move of his. No. But all right, he was seeing that which was right and best in them and commending them for it, which in the eyes of the Spirit and of God was acceptable, that they were faithful to the faith and that they were known for their faithfulness to the faith. What a tremendous credential for a church when you think of it. And what tremendous responsibility when it means this. It means that the preaching, it must be warm and applied to the situations and the lives of men and women. It's got to be that. But as well as that, it's got to be true to Scripture, faithful. And the teaching to the children and the young people through all the avenues of the church, all the departments, it must be true and faithful there. And in all the ways we do things, and what we allow and what we don't allow, no church will be perfect on earth. If any church claims to be perfect, then it's already shown its imperfection by saying it's perfect. There's no church will be perfect. But we aim at perfection, nevertheless, don't we? We aim at it. We aim, in as far as in us lies, in doing the things that we do and the way we do them, in the nearest way we know to the ways of our Lord and Habit and the Apostles, and the pattern of Scripture. then verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Makes me feel guilty. Does it make you feel guilty? You know, we say that we pray for one another, and we often do, but we soon forget. We do remember those who are very close to our hearts, or for some special reason that are on our hearts. We do remember, but we should try and broaden the horizons of our minds and our hearts, that we might begin to, in a very realistic way, that you know that you have prayed for those people today. You know that you have. You may have a list on a little notebook, but you have prayed for them and stayed upon each name, presented them to the Lord. Now, this man would not be allowed to lie in Scripture. He prayed without ceasing for the saints at Rome. That's a great thing to do. He prayed always for them and remembered them. Making request, if by any means now at last at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. See, he longs to come to Rome. He longs to see them. For there he is. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some scriptural gift, to the end that he may be established. He's very modest. He's an apostle. When he preaches with divine authority. You see, he is apostle in this narrow, high sense now, so that when he preaches, he has this special authority. And so remember that we are living in the days that we cannot add to the Scripture or take from it. We cannot do that. But he is in the time when the Scriptures are being gathered together and are being made. There is the Old Testament. Now then, he says to them that he might bring to them a spiritual gift, and that he might encourage them in the faith and establish them. That is, that I may be comforted together. What a lovely way of putting it. That we may be a help to one another with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. He puts himself now, the beginning he says, who am I? Paul. What is my calling? A servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. What is my task and commission? It is to win the nations, the Gentiles, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he comes now to Paul as a man, and he says, the faith that we share together, the mutual faith, both of you and me. And what he's saying is this, that I am only a sinner saved by grace, like you are only a sinner saved by grace. He's putting it like that. So he brings himself now to the warm place of you and myself and a relationship together. Now, I would not have you in ignorance, brethren, and oftentimes I purpose to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I genuinely have desired to be with you, that I might have my preaching blessed and see fruits of my preaching, that as I've been blessed by God amongst other Gentiles who came to the Lord, that I might see the same kind of thing in Rome. But I haven't had the privilege. And then he puts a very interesting thing as I come to the close. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Now then, what is this? A Greek here is regarded as the educated man, as a man of letters, as a man of learning. Now, to the Greek, now remember the Jew regarded outsiders as Gentiles. But other people had ideas of themselves, the Jews, for a reason. They were the chosen people of God. But the Greeks, because of their vanity in their philosophy and their learning. And so if they heard any other language, they would mock it and say it sounded like brr brr. They would be rude about it. They would say it was jabbering because they were Greeks and they spoke Greek. And so there was an intellectual snobbery amongst them. And so he said, now look, that's why the word barbarians comes from. It comes from that word barbarians, the mockery that they had at the time for people who were not Greeks. I am indebted and obliged, that's what he's saying, to preach the gospel to the intellectuals and to the barbars, the barbarians, to them, without any difference or any distinction between them. That's my calling. So I'm telling you now, before I come to Rome, I'm not going to spend my time with one section of the congregation. I'm going to share my time with the intellectual and with the ignorant. And then he confirms what he means, both to the wise and to the unwise. Just repeats it, really. He's saying to those who have wisdom and learning and knowledge, and those who have no wisdom or learning and knowledge and are generally regarded as being ignorant, I am indebted because of Calvary to preach to the whole spectrum of people. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And you see this tremendous meaning there. See how slowly he has come to that one point that normally you would find right at the very beginning. To preach the gospel at Rome, I am Paul. I am a servant, an apostle. I am called to preach to the Gentiles and to the nations. I greet you. I know of your faith. I know of your effectual calling and your response. And your faith is known and is renowned. And I pray for you and have prayed for you. So he shows his love and concern. And slowly he comes more and more to say, I want you to know it isn't neglect on my part that has kept me from coming to the church at Rome. I have tried many times but have failed. It has been my intention because I'd love to have fruit for my labors there as well. Surely I would. It would be to my advantage to glorify God in Rome. But I haven't been able to for all my desire. But before I come, I want you to know this one thing. I am the preacher to the Gentiles of all kinds, to the unlettered and to the lettered, to the ignorant and to the wise, to the wealthy and to the poor. Now, why would he say that? Well, it was Rome. It was a very big city, 1.5 million. Was the biggest city in the world at that time. And it would be a place where there would be a great deal of status. In the congregation, there would be slaves. In the congregation, there would be masters. There would be tradesmen. And there would be professional men. There would be centurions. There would be many kinds of people of different strata of society there. And thinking themselves to be somebody. There would be those who truly were Greek. They all spoke Greek, but truly were Greek. And their background was such. And so when you came to a church like that, you were coming to a company of people who would give you their undivided attention, and you could be able to tell by many of them that you were speaking to a very learned people, and by others to a very ordinary people. He said, it matters not to me. It matters not to me whether you are a Greek or a barbarian, whether you are wise or whether you are unwise. It doesn't matter at all. Do you remember what he said to the Corinthian church? I have known nothing amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You boast of nothing else. And then he comes to this big so here. So, 14 verses before you come to it, as much as in me is, I am ready. What am I ready for? I am ready to preach the gospel. Where? To that delicate situation where there would be a big spectrum there. In other places, you know, there would be very much of a kind, maybe, or just a little sprinkling of able and rich people, but mainly ordinary people. But here you'd have a tremendous variety of people, and Jews as well, you see. You'd have a tremendous variety. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And that really is the threshold now. I'll just read verse 16 and we'll come to it next week. for I am not ashamed. Notice, not amongst the Greek or the barbarian. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The word Greek there is meant then in a general sense, as if it were Gentiles, those who are non-Jews. So he comes now with that lovely introduction. He speaks to them courteously, but he puts down his terms. I'm not going to favor one man more than another, but I will preach to you this gospel of which I am not ashamed. Well, that's really the salutation and the introductory verses of the epistle to the Romans. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thee that as we go through this epistle, and it is a remarkable letter, we ask thee, O Lord, that we might be able to draw from it riches for our souls, and as we go through, that we might truly benefit and that our lives might be changed by the very power of the Word of God. Help us, O Lord, and help us in our lives too to apply good things that we might glorify thee for thy name's sake. Amen.